Reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Matthew 1, 18, and this is the very word of God that he has given to us as his people. Listen now as I read to you, Matthew 1, 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them, saying, Where the Christ was to be born? So they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And may God bless to us the hearing of his word from the New Testament scriptures. Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 is toward the end of the Old Testament and the minor prophets. Micah 5. Here is the word of the living God. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land, and when he treads within our borders. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of the Lord shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep. who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Well, it has been my ordinary practice since I became a minister of the word to break whatever series I'm preaching on from time to time to preach a special message on a topic that happens to be on everyone's mind. As you are all very well aware, on this particular day in our society, we traditionally remember the birth of Jesus Christ. It is in itself a good thing to meditate on the birth of Christ, and I'm very happy that people's awareness of Christ is heightened at this time of year. We have many opportunities to speak of him to those around us. However, I find that as I go on in the faith, I have less and less use for following the church calendar. Sadly, I have observed over the years that those churches that make more and more of the church calendar make less and less of the Lord's Day. Those who would not dream of working on Christmas or missing their Christmas feast have no problem with working or going shopping on the Lord's Day. Some will even forsake regular Lord's Day worship when Christmas happens to be on a Sunday, as it does on this year. This falls under the condemnation of Jesus, who warned the Pharisees that they had made the commandments of God of no effect by their traditions. In other words, God's commandments were being ignored in order to keep the church's traditions. What's more, following the church's calendar seems to put many churches into an Old Testament mode of worship rather than a New Testament mode, in which they try to play out the drama of redemption and sort of relive the events as if they were happening over the church year all over again. The mother of apostasy in the West, the Roman Catholic Church, goes so far as to teach her congregants to rely on her own sacrificing of Christ in the Mass. Instead of looking back at his sacrifice and looking to receive nourishment from it, she attempts to offer Christ all over again in the presence of the people. Rather than joyfully proclaiming what Christ did, she does it over again as if Christ did not do it well enough the first time. The book of Hebrews is in particular, establishes this as the fundamental difference between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. Christ had not done his work yet. So in Old Testament worship, God appointed that work to be presented to the people through the services of the temple, okay, through all the ceremonies and services. It was what we might call a pre-enactment of Christ's work. An enactment before the fact, before the event. It was about foreshadowing the work of Christ through the ceremonies. New Testament worship, on the other hand, is about proclaiming the work of Christ through preaching, which has now been fully accomplished by him. The emphasis of the entire New Testament is not ceremony, but preaching. As you read through, that's what you find continually in the pages of Scripture. We are not given much instruction about ceremony because ceremony has been replaced with preaching and with two sacraments. And even the focus of these sacraments is not on shadowing the work of Christ, but rather on showing us the benefits that we have believing in him. In other words, they are not dramatic presentations of the work of Christ, but they are connecting ordinances to the work of Christ. You see the difference? We either do a drama to present his work in that way, or the sacrament rather connects us to the work that he has already accomplished. So when we come to the Lord's table, it's not a drama reenacting the event of the crucifixion. It's about our present participation and sharing in the sacrifice that Christ has made, feeding upon what he did 2,000 years ago for us, connecting with the work of Christ. It's very important to understand the uniqueness of New Testament worship, because those who return to the shadows very often end up without the substance, which is Christ. The average Roman Catholic will go to Christmas Mass, and he will understand that Christ came into the world. But if you talk to the majority of them, you will find that they are not resting in what Christ did to save them. Many of you grew up in that very church. They are relying on the church to do what is needed to save them, by replaying the events through the church year. This is, in fact, what they are taught to rely on if they are faithful to their own doctrines. The truth is, the church does nothing to save. The church is rather the pillar and the ground of the truth, whose task it is to proclaim the Savior and his work, not to redo redemptive acts again and again for the salvation of the people. That is fundamentally what the Roman church is trying to do, and there is nothing about this at all in the New Testament. It's all about proclaiming Christ through preaching. That's why those who are committed to following the Scriptures must be aware of slipping into a mode in which, before Christmas, we set ourselves in a posture as if we are waiting for Jesus to come. Okay, as if we're reliving the events and he has not come yet, and we're in a posture where we're waiting for him to come, as if we're involved in this drama throughout the course of the year. You see, he has already come, and we're not waiting for him to come now. We're remembering his coming and proclaiming what he did. So be it understood that in preaching about the birth of Christ today, I am proclaiming Jesus Christ to you in order that you may rest in him for your salvation. I am not attempting to replay the events of his life, but to proclaim them and to call you to believe in him and what he has done. You will never be saved by entering into the moment through a replay of Christ's work, through visiting the stations of the cross or whatever. But you can be saved by relying on what he did, which today I proclaim to you once again. So be sure that you listen and that you believe in the one that I am pointing you to. I want you today I've chosen as our text today a place that speaks of Christ's birth. It speaks of the place of Christ's birth, Bethlehem. Bethlehem and not Jerusalem. It's in Micah 5:2 as my primary text. We read the surrounding scripture, but it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." I chose this text because it has a lot to do with what we're doing in our regular series in Acts chapter 6 and 7. We're looking at Stephen. You know, in that chapter, Stephen proclaims those chapters to his fellow Jews that the temple, particularly in chapter 7, that the temple and the ceremonial law in which sacrifices were offered was temporary and was only provisional until the coming of Christ. He proclaims that God has now sent the one who fulfills that which all the ceremonies pointed to, and that salvation is to be found in him, as in fact it always was found in him. Indeed, even when the ceremonies of the Old Testament were appointed to shadow the work that Christ would do, they were not meant to be understood as anything more than shadows. The one who is coming to save was presented by these shadows in that way, by God's appointment, until the time that he actually came forth to carry out those redemptive works that were being shadowed, the works that were appointed for him to do. The majority of the Jewish people in Stephen's day had come to rest in the ceremonies instead of looking to the promises of God held forth in the ceremonies of the one that would come and actually take away their sins. They looked at those sacrifices as if they did the job. They didn't need Christ for that purpose, but they needed Christ in order to deliver them from the Romans and to give them freedom and all these things, which of course they do. We do need Christ to deliver us from those enemies, but we need him principally in his first coming to die on the cross, to take away our sins. So when he came, they didn't recognize him. And they opposed Stephen, because Stephen proclaimed the one that they didn't recognize, and he was taking away from them, they felt, what they had. Stephen was actually proclaiming to them that what they had in those ceremonies was fulfilled in Christ, that it had come to its climax, to the fullness of all that God had said. Now, one of the things that the Jews especially fixated on, of course, was the temple at Jerusalem. But we have been seeing how Stephen showed them that God blessed Abraham outside of Jerusalem. He blessed Joseph apart from the temple, apart from Jerusalem. They needed to see that God was not confined to the temple at Jerusalem. He had determined rather to bring salvation not from Jerusalem, but from Bethlehem. Okay? Bethlehem represents what is small, yet unexpectedly fruitful. The name itself means house of bread. Beth means house, like Bethel is house of God. Beth and Lechem is bread, house of bread, a fruitful place. Just think of the history of this little town. As Micah said, it was little among the thousands of Jerusalem of Judah, or as some would translate it, too little to be among the thousands in Judah. This refers to those divisions that Moses made of the people. You remember when he divided them into tens and 50s and hundreds and thousands? Well, a clan was 1,000, and he's saying that Bethlehem is so small that it's hardly big enough to be considered one of these divisions of 1,000. It's just a little bump in the road, just a little place. Yet again and again, Bethlehem is the place that is associated with extraordinary fruitfulness that comes from there in an unexpected manner. A place from which blessing comes from sources from which blessing would not be expected to come. Okay? Again and again, let's take a look at the history of the place. Where do we run into Bethlehem first? Well, we have the account of Rachel when Benjamin was born. Genesis 35, 16 through 22. The account is given that at Bethlehem, she went into hard labor and she brought forth her second son, Jacob's 12th. Son, as he had other wives. She named him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. And she died giving birth to him. That was her estimate of the situation, that he was the son of sorrow, and indeed he was to her. And so it would be that years later, the Virgin Mary would be told that she would bring forth a son that would bring great sorrow and grief to her heart. And so it was that he did. Yet we are told at the same time that Jacob named this son Benjamin, which means son of the right hand. And he was the 12th of Jacob's son that made up the completion of the 12 tribes of Israel that were to come forth. He was one of the progenitors of that whole tribe. He was the father of them all. So Bethlehem became known as a place of weeping, of Rachel weeping for her children, but also a place where the 12th son of the 12 tribes of Israel was brought forth to make up the 12 patriarchs. Consider, secondly, at Bethlehem, there is Naomi, who we find in the book of Ruth. Naomi means sweetness or pleasantness. But when her family experienced famine in Bethlehem, they went to Moab with their two sons to find bread. So they left the house of bread to find bread in Moab. But in the course of time, her husband and both of her sons died. She decided to return to Bethlehem, expecting that she would die in sorrow as a widow. And her daughter-in-law Ruth clung to her and insisted on coming with her. Naomi was very bitter, and she had very little hope. She told people, "Don't call me Naomi anymore," which means, again, sweetness, but Mara, which means bitterness. But in Bethlehem, her faithful Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth, was taken notice of by a faithful man named Boaz, who is also a kinsman, and therefore could be a kinsman redeemer. And he married her. And Ruth brought forth a son named Obed. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David, who is Israel's greatest king at that time, and from whom the Messiah came. He was a man after God's own heart. What fruitfulness came from this bitter widow in Bethlehem, from such an unexpected place, from her in her widowhood and poverty with no one but her Moabite daughter-in-law. This Gentile becomes a progenitor of King David himself, and then of Christ himself. Unexpected places, you see. But you will remember that when David was born, there was nothing much expected of him either. Jesse, his father, was an ordinary man, and David was the youngest of Jesse's several sons. Yet the day came when Samuel was instructed to go to Bethlehem and to anoint Israel's next king there. And even to Samuel's surprise, it was David that was chosen. Remember, the seven sons of Jesse passed before him. It was not this one, not this one, not this one. But when they got down to the youngest one, who wasn't even present because they left him to take care of the sheep, knowing that he would not be needed at the feast, he was the one that God chose. David, the one God raised up from being a shepherd to shepherd his people Israel and to lead them back to God. David, the one that God raised up to lead his people into battle so that they are able to triumph over their enemies, lest they had been destroyed if God had not delivered them through him. Isaiah picks up on the whole idea of unexpected fruitfulness in some of the prophecies that he gives about Christ when he prophesies that Christ will come out of the root of Jesse. You remember that back in chapter 11? By saying that Jesus comes from the root of Jesse instead of from the seed of David, Isaiah was showing that the house of David will be fallen when Jesus Christ comes. It speaks of the time when the illustrious house of David will be reduced to ordinariness once again, cut down to what it was before David was raised up to become king. A mere stump from which something great would come forth once again. Even the Messiah, the great house of David, you see, had been chopped down like a great tree, but the stump remained, and out of that root of Jesse, Messiah was to come. Isaiah 11, verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a rod, little stick, from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord." What is this with the Spirit upon him in so many ways? It's the anointed one. He's anointed with the fullness of the Holy Spirit to be to us all that we need. So you see that Bethlehem is set forth in Scripture as a little place that brings forth what is surprisingly fruitful. Okay, this is exactly the way the Lord presents Bethlehem in Micah 5, a place from which fruitfulness springs unexpectedly. You can see that Micah 5, 2 is a contrast. It says, but you, Bethlehem. And it's contrasted with verse 1, where the house of David is seen to be reduced to a place of lowliness and dishonor. What we were just seeing that Isaiah, who lived at the same time, spoke of. The troops of Israel are said to gather themselves together. And the language here is not that of troops gathering themselves together, ready to go out to war and fight the Lord's battle. This is of them huddled together behind the walls of the city that's being besieged in fear and trepidation of their enemies, unable to go out and fight because of their weakness. We're told that the judge in that verse in Micah 5:1, the ruler of Israel will be struck with a rod on the cheek. Now, you don't do that to the king or to the leader unless the people have been brought down to great humility. You don't go up to a king and strike him with a rod on a cheek. You see, this speaks of their lowliness and they're being brought under the rule of others. This was the highest possible insult that a king could receive in that time. Micah prophesied at the same time as Isaiah, as I said. And so in his prophecies, he speaks of the fall of Jerusalem that was going to come in 586 when the Babylonians came. Just as Isaiah spoke of them, they both prophesied in the 700s BC. And of course, then that came in 586 BC, a little over a century later, as they had foretold that Israel would be reduced, that Judah would be reduced. It was a time in which there was no ruling house of David. Only, to use Isaiah's words again, a stump of Jesse was remained of David. The family was no longer reigning in Jerusalem. From the time that Jerusalem was destroyed until when? The coming of Christ. There were no longer, the palace was not set up again. Micah 5:3 says, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. This is just what the Lord did. He gave his people up so that even though they returned from Babylon, they remained a vassal to other powers that were in the world. Daniel was greatly troubled when he had his prophetic visions of the future because he saw the people. He knew the people were going to return to captivity, and that was very exciting. But then in his visions, he saw that they wouldn't be restored. The kingdom would not be restored to its former glory days, but rather they would first be under the rule of the Persians, and then after that under the Greeks, and then after that under the Romans. And then even then, that when the Messiah came, that it would just be a little stone that was cut out from the mountain without hands. Daniel had hoped that after the 70 years of exile, the kingdom would be fully restored. But he saw that it would not be the case for several centuries, and he was greatly troubled. And we are told in Micah 5:2 that the Messiah himself will come forth not from a palace at Jerusalem, as would have been expected when Micah spoke these words. He was to come from David. David was in Jerusalem. The palace was there. Now David's successors and his offspring were ruling in the house of David in Jerusalem. But he said, rather out of you shall come forth to me out of Bethlehem one to be ruler in Israel. The house of David would not be restored, you see, so that Messiah would be born there. Not from a great thriving Bethlehem either, but from the same kind of lowly Bethlehem that David was born from, that which was very little among the thousands. There is a lesson for us in this. The lesson is that the Messiah did not come to Israel or to the world because we were what we ought to be, because of our righteousness. He came when the very nation where God had chosen to put his name and to reveal his salvation to all the world had fallen under the judgment of God for five centuries. He came to them not because they were righteous, but rather to save them from their sin because they were not righteous. You need to know that, my friends. You need to know that very well. The sending of Jesus Christ was an act of mercy and grace. There was nothing in man to commend man to God. Not even the best of us, not even those who represented us before God in Israel. Nothing in us apart from the grace of God. We were obnoxious to God. We were completely ruined by the fall. You can see that in yourself, can you not? I mean, we don't love our Creator the way we should, do we? We don't give thanks to Him the way we should. We don't worship Him the way we should. We all go our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. We despise authority. We oppress those who are under our care. We mistreat our neighbors, even the ones that we love. We get caught up in ourselves, and we don't care for other people. Would any of you dare to deny that this is so? Come short of the glory of God in whose image we were created. We were made to represent His beauty in our lives, but instead we portray Him as one corrupt and defiled. We resist his call and we hang on to our corrupt ways. We love sin and we love idols and we love covetousness. We do not love the living God. There is none righteous, the scripture says, no, not one. They have all gone astray. So you see that when Micah wrote, it was before the house of David had fallen. God had been remarkably preserving the house of David in order to, because of his promise to David. But now Micah is declaring in the future that the house of David is going to fall. And that when the Messiah comes, it won't be to the palace in Jerusalem. He'll come to lowly Bethlehem through David's seed, but not in Jerusalem, the place from which blessing would be expected. Rather, he comes from the place where it would not be expected. We are saved by grace, not by works of righteousness that we have done. You would expect the person would come to God and say, I have done this, I have done this, I have done this, therefore God will accept me. But instead it comes from those who say, I have nothing to offer, I bring nothing in my hands, I only cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. I have no other place to go. That's what a ruler springing forth from Bethlehem teaches us. And now I want you to see just who this one is that comes forth from Bethlehem. It's very clear that Micah is speaking here about Messiah. It's very clear because Micah refers to him as the one to be ruler in Israel. He is not speaking about just another king in the line of David, but the one that God promised from the beginning. This one is spoken of again and again. The one promised to Adam and Eve when God told them that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head in Genesis 3:15. The one promised to Abraham when God said to him, in your seed, not seeds, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in Genesis 22:18. The one the Lord promised through Moses, Deuteronomy 18:18, who would be a prophet like Moses that everyone must hear or they will die. The one promised to David when God said to him, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. And in the time of Micah, he was the one of whom Isaiah wrote when he wrote, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He is the one to rule in Israel forever. It's also plain that Micah 5:2 refers to the Messiah here because of the words to me that are used here. Micah is quoting the Lord to say, yet out of you, Bethlehem, shall come forth to me the one chosen to be ruler in Israel. This ties in with God's word about David when he raised him up to be king in place of Saul. And what did he say? I have provided me a king. You see, the Messiah was to be king over God's people for God. He was the Lord's anointed. He is the one of Psalm 40 who says, I have come, O God, to do your will. Jesus told us over and over when he was on the earth that I was sent to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. You should never think that God the Father was against us and then Jesus decided to come and fix things, to turn away the Father's wrath and anger. No, it was the Father who took the loving initiative to intervene for us, to send Jesus. It was his plan. He so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Those who are saved are referred to as the ones that the Father gives to his Son in order that they may be saved from before the foundation of the world. These words, to me, show us then that this one who came to rule, or in Micah's case, is coming to rule, was the one who came to do the Father's will. that he was the Lord's Christ. Micah is definitely speaking here about the Messiah. Now, this prophecy is so clear that at the time of Christ's birth, virtually all of the Jews were looking for Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. We can see this, by the way, that the Jewish leaders answered Herod when Herod asked them, where is the Christ to be born? We read that in Matthew 1 this morning when the Magi came. They said, where is he who is to be born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and come to worship him. We're told that Herod inquired of the chief priests and scribes. They had a big debate. No, they didn't. No, they came and they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. For this is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, the land of Judea, are not least among the rulers of Israel, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. There was no debate about the matter. It was understood. Christ was going to come from Bethlehem. Even the ancient Jewish rabbis believed that Micah 5:2 referred to him. In other words, this is not just an obscure passage that after Christ was born that Christians said, oh, let's go see if we can find something in the Old Testament where it talks about him being born in Bethlehem. And they went back and started looking. No, this was a well-received prophecy and expectation all along the way that the Jews had understood. The Targum says, out of thee shall come forth before me the Messiah, that he may exercise dominion over Israel. And Jarkey's note is, out of thee shall come forth unto me Messiah, the son of David. Those are the notes that they have on this on Micah 5:2. This is so obviously the meaning of the passage that even many modern Jews since the time of Christ admit that it refers to him. Abdin paraphrases the words this way, out of thee shall come forth unto me a judge that is to be ruler in Israel. And this is the king Messiah. For because he is to be of the seed of David, from Bethlehem he will be. It's so obvious that this refers to Messiah that Lyra, another modern Jew, makes fun of modernist Christian scholars who have claimed that, oh, this Micah 5:2 must have been referring to Hezekiah. That's what they say. And this Jew teases these Christians. He says, you Judaize more than the Jews do. You know, we recognize that this is talking about Messiah. Where did you get Hezekiah from? Now, of course, he denies, this is a Jew, he denies that Jesus is the Messiah. He justifies that denial by saying Jesus was not the Messiah because the people ruled over him. He didn't rule over them. They brought him to death and destruction, not mentioning, of course, the resurrection. But to deny that Micah prophesies that Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem, or to deny that our Jesus of Nazareth was indeed born in Bethlehem, which also some of the Jews actually admitted when they studied it out, is something that well-studied Jews simply cannot do. But how could this one who comes from Bethlehem do anything of real significance for us? Well, it's because there was something extraordinary about him that Micah tells us. Something marvelous. Something very wonderful. Something incomprehensible. And yet clearly declared to us something that makes him the only one who is suited to perform the wonders of salvation among us, the works of redemption, even all giving all that we could ever need. Look at what Micah says of him, the end of verse 2. His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Wow. That language can only pertain to the self-existing God who created us. Such language. He has been going forth, going out, going about his business, engaged in his works from all eternity. There has never been a time that he was not. He is prior to all things, without beginning, without ending. He is the uncreated God through whom all things created have their being. He is the one who made the world by the breath of his power. He is the great I am. This one who has been going forth from eternity is going to come forth in human flesh in lowly Bethlehem, the angel announced to the Virgin Mary that the one that she had conceived was none other than the Son of the Highest. Luke 1:31. You shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. What a shocking thing that the very Son of God himself should come to the fallen house of David and take David's throne that was fallen into dust and ruin when David's house was so far from what it needed to be. When he was born, the curtain of heaven is drawn back to reveal the angel's response from heaven when they behold what has occurred in his birth. Glory to God in the highest, they say, and on earth peace, goodwill among men. This was the one whose eternal throne these glorious angels had stood before with their faces covered because of his glory and majesty and his holiness. And now he is born in a stable. This is the one before whom they sang, "Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory." And now they see him born of a young and simple virgin in a manger. What marvelous things God must have planned for those that he had come to save, bringing him into such a lowly place. The one who upholds the universe, who hung the stars in their places, comes down in a lowly cattle trough. What great things our God is going to do for his people. All the stops have been pulled out. Nothing has been spared. There is unlimited potential. There is incredible hope because the Son of God himself has come from Bethlehem, from the ruined house of David. What a surprising, marvelous thing this is. There is no end to what God is able to do now through him. The angels recognize that. Peace on earth. This one will bring peace. Just look at what this mighty Son of God is said to do for his people. His work is summarized in verse 4. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. Now the word feed is also the word shepherd. All of that divine power in this one who is from everlasting is exerted and exercised in shepherding his people. What does a shepherd do? The shepherd is totally devoted to one thing: caring for the sheep, providing what is needed for the sheep. What great things this calls to mind about our dear Lord Jesus. Just notice this too, as I mentioned that it's summarized with the word shepherd, really all that Micah says here. I'm not going to break it down into all the details. I've done that before in preaching from this passage. We're going to look at the whole concept of him being our shepherd in a more general way. And if you look in the New Testament where this verse is paraphrased, where it's quoted, then it mentions that he came to shepherd people of Israel. So this is what we're going to look at. As our shepherd, what does Jesus do? Well, first of all, is our shepherd prophet. He comes to call the sheep, to gather. What does a shepherd do? He gathers the sheep. He brings them together to himself. He calls them together. They hear his voice. They follow him. Jesus says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. They go with me." This is what Micah says at the end of verse 3. "Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to," or literally upon, or together with, "the children of Israel." His brothers from all over the world are going to be gathered. Jesus himself is the Word of God. He is the light who breaks into the darkness and brings truth into our darkened souls. He reveals the living God to us in all His majesty and beauty, so that we are awakened and drawn to Him whom we have so long ignored. We are humbled to the dust when we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we see how short we have come of His glory and how ungrateful we have been to our God. But then He brings home to us the promises of God, all the promises of God, to give us a future and a hope. He makes clear to us that our gracious God has sent Him to gather us to Himself and to lead us back into the pastures of God. He guides us and leads us back to our home in the Lord Himself, into the way of peace. And this guidance of our shepherd is no ordinary giving of counsel and pointing in the right direction. It's not just someone coming and saying, go over there and do this. No, He is the Son of God. We talked about who He is, you see. Therefore, His call is accompanied by amazing divine power. Power along with the call that sanctifies us, that changes us, that converts us, that strengthens us, that enables us to respond to the call, even though we were in ourselves dead in our trespasses and sins. He leads us into the green pastures and feeds us with His Word. He actually causes nourishment to occur from His Word in all of His sheep so that they obtain life through faith. He gives His Holy Spirit along with the prophetic Word, and the Spirit enables us to receive the Word, to believe and obey the Word. This is something that Jesus is able to do as our shepherd prophet, because He is the one whose goings forth are from everlasting. Every one of His sheep hears His voice and comes to the Father, comes to Him, comes to Jesus. As our shepherd prophet, He gathers us all together and leads us. You see, not one of these will perish. Not one of His sheep will perish. By divine power, He gathers them in. Indeed, it is the shepherd's task to keep the sheep, not the sheep's task to keep the shepherd. We got that backwards a lot, don't we? He gathers us. He keeps us. It's not our task to keep Him. It's His divine power and grace that saves. That's the role of our shepherd prophet. But He is also our shepherd priest. As Jesus describes Himself in John 10, He is the good shepherd who also lays down His life for the sheep. This one, who is the very Son of God, actually came in order that He might give His life a ransom for all of His elect. Just think of it and marvel. Just think, the very Son of God dying in the place of straying sheep. But why must He give His life for us? Well, you know why. He must give His life if we are to be saved from our sin, to atone for our sin. We're loaded with guilt. We're loaded with sin. We're justly under the wrath of God, justly deserving the worst that God can give to us. The curse of God is hurled at us like a great javelin that is going to pierce us and to land us in eternal misery and hell, ready to strike. But this gracious shepherd, He actually comes and He jumps in front of us as our shield. And He receives that penetrating shaft into His own heart. He sees the spear ready to strike, and He steps in front of it, and He receives it into His own heart. It strikes Him. It penetrates. It wounds. It brings such pains to Him as surpass our ability to even understand. It cuts Him off. It kills Him. The full weight of the curse laid heavy upon Him. But with power and in true righteousness, He arises again from the dead. He arises with full forgiveness for all of His sheep. He has taken the curse, every bit of it, for every one of them. He has paid the full penalty of all of their sins, and we do not have to receive the deadly shaft. How this changes everything for us if we are His sheep. His sheep, as we saw before, are which ones? The ones that hear His voice and come to Him, that they might have life And as soon as they do, everything has changed. Their sins are forgiven. Immediately, they're justified in God's sight. The curse is completely taken away and it will reach to them never again. The javelin of the curse has entered his flesh and will never strike his sheep because the shepherd comes and protects us. They will enter into his sufferings, yes, but they will never be cursed again. Their sufferings will only be used of God to draw them into deeper fellowship with Christ until at the last they are raised in immortality, never to suffer again and never to shed another tear. By his suffering and death, they are reconciled to God, never to be condemned again, but always to live in joyful fellowship and communion with him, beholding more and more of his beauty, more and more of his glory, being conformed more and more to his image all over again, living in his house. This is what we will do. We will abide in his house here upon the earth until he comes, and then we will be brought into his full presence. What an amazing one this is that comes from Bethlehem. How unexpected, out of the fallen house of David, this one who is from everlasting comes forth. What a good shepherd he is. Everything from him given for us in order that we might live. That's not all that he is. He is also our shepherd king. You know that in the Old Testament there was the prophets, priests, and the kings. And all through his ministry, Jesus declared that he had come to rule. We've already seen that in verse 2, that he comes to be ruler in Israel. He declared that with his coming, the kingdom of God came. When the king came, the kingdom came. And the great promise is that he will reign until all of his enemies are brought under his feet. Sin, Satan, and death are his enemies, and they will be destroyed never, ever again to disturb his sheep. And of course, in saying that Satan will be destroyed, it's not just Satan, is it? It's Satan and all who are in league with Satan, all who have joined him in the rebellion, all who try to entice those who are following Christ away from following him, all those who try to drive those who are following Christ away from him by persecution and by oppression. The one who is the Son of God is able to destroy these enemies, and he will destroy these enemies. He has promised to do so. And likewise, in referring to the shepherd king's destroying of death, we speak not only of death itself, but also of all that is associated with death. We speak of our sickness. We speak of our physical infirmities. We speak of our famine. We speak of pestilence. We speak of destructive storms. We speak of everything that goes along with death. Jesus showed that he was Lord over all of these enemies while he was on earth. He went about commanding them to leave my people alone. And when he did, the demons departed. They fled away. And when he had commanded them, even death departed. And they rose again from the dead, as Lazarus did. Nevertheless, it was not his will to utterly put to an end to death and sickness at that time. It was rather his will to show us while he was on earth that he had authority and power over sin, Satan, and death. That these enemies would be destroyed by our King Jesus as he rides forth in triumph and victory, which he promised, and he promises that he will utterly destroy them on the day of resurrection. That's when all things will be made complete. That's not even all that he does as our shepherd king. He also is responsible, as King David was, for leading us in the worship of God. We're told that Jesus leads his church as the Lord of the church. Like David, he directs us into the worship that God ordained for us. You remember how all the kings are judged by whether or not they led the people in the worship of God in the way that God had appointed? All through Kings and Chronicles. Now that Jesus has come, he directs our worship, having appointed preaching and prayers and praise and sacraments all in his name. He calls us together to hear his word proclaimed, and he leads us in the singing of praises in the midst of the congregation. This is also his work as a shepherd king. He restores us to become the true worshipers of God. And that is an excellent thing. Because we were alienated from God. And that's the best thing about heaven, that we're going to know Him and we're going to worship Him and we're going to praise Him and we're going to do it with a perfect sincerity and an excellence that we do not know in these days now when we struggle looking through a glass darkly. Brothers and sisters, what a great one this is who comes from Bethlehem of all places. What a great one. We live in the glorious days that come after His coming from that little town of Bethlehem. We get to see that God truly did send His only Son, the very Son of God. We see that fulfilled, brothers and sisters, and that He who dwelt in eternity truly did come down at Bethlehem for us. His goings forth are from everlasting, but He has come to shepherd His people, to give them all that they need. The question, have you heard His voice? Have you heard His voice and come to Him? It's only here that you'll find what you need. It's not in the Jerusalems of the world where you say, there it is. That will make my life right there. I can see everything that I need right there. It's not anywhere that man builds anything that man does. We're in ruins. It's this one who is from everlasting that has life in Himself. Salvation comes from Bethlehem, not from man's resources, from man's greatness, or man's skill, or man's wisdom, or man's righteousness. It comes from the one that God brings forth, who's going forth or from old. He is the one who has eternal life for sinners. He is the only one because He is the only Son of God. Nothing that we can produce measures up. What He did measures up. He is the bread that came down from heaven to give life to the world. Bethlehem is the house of bread. Bethlehem. Come and partake, and you will live forever. Please stand. Heavenly Father, how we praise You for the house of bread. As far as the house of David was concerned, it was really another wilderness. It was a barren place in itself, the house of David. It had fallen into ruin for over 500 years. What could possibly come forth from the house of David? And yet we see that by Your divine power and majesty and grace, that the very Son of God Himself was brought forth to shepherd Your people. We thank You that as a shepherd, that He was completely devoted to meeting our need. As the good shepherd, that He laid down His life for the sheep. We thank You that He took the penalty that we could have never borne ourselves. We would have been under that penalty forever and ever without any satisfaction whatsoever. But we thank You that because He is the eternal Son of God, that He was able to bear all of our iniquities, that He was able to take the full weight of the curse and to lift it from us. We thank You that in Him we have eternal life. We thank You that He gathers us to be Your own people, His own people, to follow Him wherever He goes, to be led into a new life that He empowers us to live. We thank You that He rules us and destroys all of our enemies. We thank You that He leads forth in the battle, that He rides forth with truth, righteousness, and humility, that He slays His enemy with the breath of His mouth. Thank You for the blood-stained garments that He comes forth in victory, with victory. With. We praise You, O Lord, that He is our King, that He is our Shepherd. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to cling to Him, that we would not be drawn away to other saviors, that we would not set our hope on that which cannot satisfy. We like big things, We like Jerusalem. We like places where it looks like that man will be able to produce something and bring something forth. But it's not Jerusalem, it's Bethlehem. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us this lesson. We pray that we would be a people who look for salvation in the place that you have provided it, and not in the place that you haven't provided it. Father, we pray that we would know that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation that is ready to be revealed. We thank you, Lord, that we do not keep ourselves, but that we are kept by our Master, our Shepherd, and that He is a faithful Shepherd, and He will let no harm befall us, that He will preserve us to your everlasting kingdom. We praise you, O Lord. Help us to announce the good news with boldness from the housetops. Let everyone know that Messiah has come and that He is the one whose goings forth are from of old, even from everlasting. We pray in His glorious name. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. In the introduction to the sermon today, I explained to you about the difference between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. The Old Testament, God appointed that sacrifices should be offered as an enactment or a pre-enactment of what Jesus would do when He came. But in the New Testament, our worship is neither a pre-enactment or a re-enactment of His work. There's not a single place in the New Testament where we're called to reenact His sacrifice or His birth or His resurrection. We are rather to trust in His work and to receive life through it. So in the New Testament, we are repeatedly called to declare His work through preaching and also through the sacraments. We declare Jesus until He comes. The sacraments, rather than being reenactments of His redemptive work, are in the New Testament visual displays of the effects of His redemptive work upon those who believe. They are pictures of the reception of benefits that come from what Christ did. See, in baptism, showing that we are washed because of the work that Jesus did. You see, it is the work that is shown, the connecting to Christ and the benefit that comes from that, that is shown. And in the Lord's Supper, that we are nourished. Okay, we're nourished through the work of Christ by His sacrifice. Okay, we come to the bread and wine, which represents Christ as crucified, not crucifying Him, but Christ is already crucified for us, given for us, and then we receive benefit from that sacrifice so that we are nourished, so that we feed upon it. So we come to Christ looking to receive as we come to the Lord's Supper. The sacraments are symbols then of benefits received. This is brought out very plainly in 1 Corinthians 10, when Paul speaks about the Lord's Supper in 10:15. He says, "I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or that what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the cup of demons." You see, as we, in the reading there, you see that in this passage that when we come to the table, we're looking to receive benefits from Christ's work, to have communion, a share in His work. His work doesn't need to be repeated because He did it the right way the first time. He simply came up. We simply come up to this work. We come to this work, to the sacrifice that has been made, and we look to the Lord to give us blessing through it, to feed us. You see, He's broken open the blessing for us through His death. This is why it's so inappropriate to come to the table if you're not in fact looking to Christ to nourish you through His sacrifice. If you don't think you need the death of the Son of God to take away your sins, then this table's not for you. Because that's what you're saying when you come, that I need what He has done in order to nourish me, to bring pardon to my sins. We also would ask that anyone who comes would be a member in good standing of a church that confesses His name. We need to be in communion with the people of God in order to come to the communion table. But brothers and sisters, what a wonderful thing it is to come and receive of the benefit that we have this access where we can receive blessing from God because Jesus died for us. It's because of His broken body and shed blood given for us that we're able to come and receive the benefits of God's salvation that He has procured for us. So let's look to Him as we prepare to come and receive this blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the bread and the wine that's on this table. It does represent our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given for us 2,000 years ago. We thank You that His work is complete. There's nothing more to be added to it, but there is much to be received from it. And Father, we pray that as we come, that we would receive the blessing that belongs to us as those who are in Christ Jesus, who are looking to Him. We pray, Lord, that You would pour Your nourishment into us, that the bread that we eat would fill us with the fullness of God. Father, the bread which is Jesus Christ given for us, and the cup which washes away our sin, the blood of Christ shed for the remission of the sins of many. Father, we thank You that there is this cleansing fountain and that we can come and receive of these benefits. Father, the work has been done and the blessing is waiting for us as we come and partake. Fill us, O Lord, with all of the fullness of Christ this day. Enrich us, Father. Encourage us. Refresh us in Your truth. Rejuvenate us. Send us out rejoicing in our Savior and the work that He does in us, even at this very day. We pray in His glorious name. Amen. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.